Big class. I like it. I'd rather teach to a big one than a little one any day. All right, let me open this in prayer. Father, we have been in sweet communion and prayer with you all morning, Lord. Thank you for such a powerful service this morning, Lord. The Holy Spirit was here, and I just thank you that you're still here and that you never leave us. That is the promise of the New Testament, that you would put your law in our hearts and that you would live with us day and night and forever. And we just thank you for that. We lift up each one of these prayer requests. There are praises on this board too, Lord. Let us never forget to thank you for how kind and wonderful you are to us. You are a God of grace and mercy, and we don't deserve any of it. But yet you give it every day to us. So we thank you for that. And we pray for these prayer requests. We pray for the ones that we have put up here. We pray for the ones that others have put. We pray for each other. We intercede for each other, Lord. Your word tells us to do that. That's what you're doing for us right now, Jesus. And we just thank you for that. And so we give you these prayer requests, and we ask, Lord, that you be with us here now as we open your word. Some of this is kind of complicated, Lord. I'm not qualified to speak to it as an expert. No one's an expert in your word except for you, Lord. But help me not to mess it up and help me not to cause any confusion. I'm leaving it in the Holy Spirit's hand, and I just want to fade into the background and let it all be for your glory. It's in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 5. We got a big class, so some of y'all haven't been in here. Zechariah is next to the last book of the Old Testament. You got Malachi, and then right before it, you got Zechariah. So far in Zechariah, we have looked at five visions, five prophetic visions that God gave to Zechariah, not only about the nation of Israel itself, or more properly would be Judah, to be real proper, but they really have far-reaching implications even for us today and for those that are going to be alive on the earth when the second coming of Christ. And the first five visions we looked at were visions of encouragement, but I think you'll see today that visions 5 and 6, if you want to number them here in chapter 5, they transition from encouragement to more kind of an admonition, if you will. And so here in chapter 5, we come to the 6th and 7th of the 8 visions that Zechariah had, appears to be all on the same night. So anyway, here we come. I'm reading at verse 1 of chapter 5. Read with me, if you will. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of the scroll. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." Well, so here's something you don't see every day, a flying scroll. If you're reading out of the King James Version, it says roll. It's not a piece of bread. It's not a. There's a restaurant somewhere that throws rolls. Where is that? Yeah, Lambert's. It's not talking about Lambert's here. So, this is a scroll, is what this is. A rolled up book. They obviously didn't have bound books back in their day, Zechariah's day. And it's flying through the air. And you notice it's pretty big, too. 20 cubits and long, and its width is 10 cubits. Now, a cubit is roughly the length of a man's elbow to his longest finger for the average male, which is about 18 inches, give or take. That's obviously not an exact measurement, which would make this scroll about 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. In fact, if you got a modern translation of Scripture, that's probably the way it states it. And interestingly enough, these are the exact same measurements for the altar in Solomon's temple. Do you know what the significance of that is? I don't. I was hoping y'all did. I just thought it was interesting that it's the exact. I don't have any idea what the significance of that is, but it's the exact same measure. Yes. Yeah, that is. Yeah, I agree. If you ask me how many feet between me and you, I'm not good at guessing that. So that is, it's very interesting. I didn't even think about that. It is inspired by God. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Now, maybe you're like me. I've watched too many Aladdin movies or flying carpets. When I first read this, I saw this thing flying, sort of flat. You know what I'm saying? But likely that's not what happened. It's probably like you've been to Florida on the beach and you got those airplanes flying, dragging those banners behind it, eat at Joe's Crab Shack or whatever, kind of thing. That's probably more likely the way this thing was flying through the air, because that's how he would know that there's writing on the front and on the back of it. And most all Bible scholars agree this scroll represents the Word of God, or God's law, if you will. And because this sounds an awfully lot like what we see in Revelation chapter 5, there we also see a scroll written on the front and the back. And the seven-sealed scroll, you remember that? And it too had writing, on the front and the back. But the interesting thing here is it only mentions two of the Ten Commandments. You see, there are only two commandments mentioned here. Thou shalt not steal, speaking of thieves, on one side, and thou shalt not swear falsely or by my name falsely, speaking of those who swear falsely by my name, on the other side. I can't find anybody, I don't know, and I couldn't find anybody that can really tell why only those two commandments of the ten are mentioned here. Now, Warren Wiersbe, who I really, really respect, he said the third commandment is the central commandment on the first tablet of the law, and the eighth commandment is the central commandment on the second tablet of the law. So these two commandments represent the whole law. You see what he's saying? You got five on this tablet, pick number three, five on this tablet, pick number eight. So he said by that... Maybe. That sounds like a stretch to me. Warren Wiersbe's not known for... He's usually a pretty straightforward guy. But I really don't know why just these two commandments. Somebody I read says because everyone is basically a thief or a liar. Maybe that's it. I don't know. Or it could be just simply that these two sins were especially prevalent in Israel at this time. Lee, you got any insight on that?
MacArthur said the same thing as Wiersbe. So I kind of agree with that. I think it's good. And he said, I think if I remember what he said one time, that it was a sin against your fellow man and against God.
Yeah, which is basically how the commandments are divided. It's, sins against fellow man and sins against God. So main thing is, most everybody agrees, this scroll represents the Word of God, God's law. Now, as you've likely noticed as we've gone through this, these prophetic visions seem to have both an immediate context and a future context. There's kind of a principle in studying or interpreting prophecy. Some call it the law of double reference, meaning there are times in Scripture where a prophecy seems to focus on something that's going on immediately in the time of that prophet, but at the same time, it's pointing to a more complete fulfillment to sometime in the future. So you get a prophet. So what happens, you get this prophet speaking of an event or speaking of events that are separated by time, but he talks as if they're not separated by time. Law of double reference. That makes any sense. But now in the case of this flying scroll, I'm not real sure what the immediate context of this vision is. I don't know how it relates exactly to Zechariah's day. Prophetically, I will tell you that I think this speaks of all who don't put their trust in Christ. I think that's what it speaks to, because notice what the angel called the scroll in verse 3 there. He said, this scroll is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. And indeed, the Bible calls the law of God a curse. But thankfully, according to Galatians 3:13, Paul said Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And for everyone who doesn't trust in Christ for their sins, God's law is indeed a curse. Because when you do not trust in Christ to save you from your sins, for your salvation, that person is in effect saying, I reject Christ's sacrifice for my sins. I'll take my chances before God that I obeyed his law perfectly. That's in essence what a person that rejects Jesus is saying. because if you're not trusting in Christ for your sins, your only hope for salvation is to obey the law of God perfectly, which is no hope at all, because you can't do it. No one can do it. Yes, sir.
The two commandments of J. Vernon McGee, he said that it represents the two divisions. This is his part. The first four commandments deal with man's relationship to God.
Yep.
And then the last six, the relationship man to man.
Yep. That's as good as any explanation I know of. I mean, and that's very much like what Wiersbe was saying and MacArthur there. But if you don't trust God for your sins, you're taking your chances with God, obeying God's law, and it's a curse because it convicts you of your sin. If you could obey the law perfectly, if that could be done, then like the Scripture tells us, Jesus died in vain. There would be no sense in him ever coming. Or you just, I thought you were raising your hand. But like I said, the only thing, it's impossible to do. James 2:10 tells us, for whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, is guilty of all of it. And Romans 8, 7 and 8. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You can't obey God's law. That's why it's a curse. It convicts you of your sin. I think that's what this flying scroll is saying here in a prophetic sense, that those who don't trust in the coming Messiah, you're left to deal with the law, and it's going to be a curse to you. Does that make sense? Now, here comes vision number 7, and this one's a doozy here. Look at verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift up your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket that is going forth. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Again, something you don't see every day. These are some crazy visions, I'm telling you. New King James Version has a bit of an unfortunate translation. It just calls this a basket. The King James, New American Standard, calls this an ephah, not an ephod, but an ephah, E-P-H-A-H. The New Living Translation calls this a basket for measuring grain. And that's not bad, because that's what an ephah was. It was a basket for measuring grain. You remember when Brother Cal was preaching on Ruth, The first time Ruth met Boaz, he gave her an ephah of grain to take back home to Naomi. An ephah was a specific unit of measure in for the Hebrews. In fact, it was the largest unit of measurement that the Jews had at the time. And we in this basket, this ephah basket, Zechariah sees this woman. And he tells us her name is, or tells, doesn't say her name is wickedness. She is wickedness. And that is, that Hebrew word for wickedness there is in the feminine form, which is probably why a woman is used to represent evil here. It's not that women are evil. It's just it's the feminine form of that Hebrew word. And she tries to get out of the basket. And he pushes her back down, puts this big lead cover back on it. And then about that time, two more women come that have wings like a stork. Look at verse 10. So, Lottie Moon calling. So I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" And he said to me, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it's ready, the basket will be set there on its base." Now my translation says Shinar. Yours may say Babylonia, Babylon. Which is correct, same name, different name, same place. So they took this basket to Babylon to put it on a pedestal, is basically what we have here. Now, so this scene's got all kind of freaky stuff here. I'm going to try real hard to walk this tightrope between getting too deep into it and not getting deep enough, because I think it's worth looking into. But I'm just going to tell you right now, I'm going to give you one interpretation of it. There are many, and it's deep. And if you want to go home and study this, I think you'd find it fascinating. There's a lot here. It'll take you all over the Bible when you do. Oy, where to begin? Let me start by saying, I hope you got my email that I sent out. About the six chapters, two in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Revelation. And if you got a chance, before I go any further, if you didn't get my email, you're not on the email list, and you need to be. You need to see, is Donna here? Yeah, there you are. To get on, I send it out via the CCB thing. So if you didn't get it, but anyway, if you got my email about those six chapters, and you read them, then you're aware that there are a great deal of prophecies in Scripture dealing with the destruction of Babylon. There's a lot of them, mainly in Isaiah chapter 13 and 14, Jeremiah chapter 51 and 50, and in Revelation 17 and 18. And if you went back and read those Scriptures, like I encourage you to do, then you saw things, prophecies that sounded like this. This one's out of Isaiah 13, 20. It, talking of Babylon, it will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. And over in Jeremiah 50, chapter 50, verse 13, he says, "Because of the wrath of the Lord," talking about Babylon, "she shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by Babylon shall be horrified and hiss at all her plagues." And then in Revelation chapter 18, verse 19, "They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate.'" Talking about the city of Babylon. All these very devastating, very graphic prophecies about the destruction of Babylon. Only problem is, none of them have happened. Babylon is still there to this day. In fact, you may remember, before Saddam Hussein died, he restored a lot of the old city of Babylon. I read this week, Lee, that you could go and actually, I ain't going to Iraq, I'm going to tell you that right now, but I'm just saying you could theoretically go there and visit the very temple, or I don't know if it's a temple or hall or whatever it was, where God wrote on the wall to Belshazzar. You remember that? That's always a Fascinating. Yeah, it's just outside of Baghdad. Yeah. But yeah, that's that. Babylon is a city in Iraq, not Iraq is Babylon. Stick with me. I'm coming. I'll clarify some of that. But so despite all these prophecies about Babylon, it's still there. And you remember how we said no one really destroyed Rome? You remember us talking about that? We said it just sort of ceased to exist. It sort of faded away. Well, neither did Babylon. No one ever really destroyed Babylon. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, he was the king of Babylon, the Babylonians, and they conquered Judah, right? You remember that, right? Okay, yeah. And then the Medo-Persian king Cyrus, as prophesied over in Isaiah 45, they calls him God's servant, he then conquered Babylon. And you remember how that happened? Nebuchadnezzar's great-grandson, Belshazzar, who we just mentioned, the night he saw God's handwriting on the wall, he was having a big drunken party, orgy, but safe inside the impenetrable walls of Babylon. But all the while he was partying, what he didn't realize was that outside the city, King Cyrus of the Medo-Persians was damming up the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River ran under the wall of the city and diagonally through the city. It's what made it so impenetrable. You could surround Babylon, they could survive forever because they had water, they had the river. Well, Cyrus was damming up the river, dropped the water level, and just walked right under the water gates, right into the city. And they took over the city with barely even a skirmish. Now, a few people died. Belshazzar died, but very few people even died. And so he took, in fact, it took 30 days. After 30 days, some of the people inside of Babylon didn't even know they had been conquered. They were totally unaware of it. And when Cyrus was there, he said, "Oh, I worship the same gods y'all do." So he started worshiping their gods. Well, then we like this guy. He may have conquered us, but we kind of like him. So he didn't destroy but my point is he didn't destroy Babylon. Then after him, after the Cyrus and the Medo-Persians, along comes Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great took over, conquered them. He didn't destroy Babylon either. In fact, he made it his headquarters for a while. He died there. And then after him came the Romans. And like the Romans, Babylon, though it was dismantled over time, it just sort of faded away and ceased to exist. Point being, nobody ever totally wiped it out, totally destroyed it. And that may be why we see reference to it here and in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Revelation. It appears it's probably going to rise to prominence again in the last days. Now, as I said, this can all be very deep, very confusing. I don't want to get too deep and lose focus, but I don't want to skip it because I think it's fascinating and important. Many believe in that Scripture speaks of two Babylons, if you will. There is the physical, literal city of Babylon, which is, like I said, still exists outside of Baghdad in Iraq. But some also believe it speaks of a spiritual Babylon, which we might call the world order, world system, satanically run and led, controlled by the devil. And they see the spiritual Babylon as actually being, some do, the city of Rome. Some say even the Catholic Church, because there's a reference in 17 of the seven to the seven hills. And so anyway, I think that's where they get that. And so and some in that school of thought totally discount the Babylon of Revelation having anything to do with the Babylon of Iraq. I'm not ready to make that call because God's word has not been fulfilled in this Babylon that sits in Iraq, and it will be. It's not desolate today. It's not. It's vibrant. But one day it will be because God's word says it's going to be. But regardless of where Babylon is, if it's in Rome, if it's in Iraq, I think it's abundantly clear the Bible uses Babylon as a source and a symbol of evil in the world. That's where paganism was born. It took root in Babylon, Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, Nimrod, all of that stuff. Babylon in the Bible is always synonymous with sin. I'll get it out in a minute. And I think in Revelation in particular, it is clear that Babylon represents the religious, political systems of this world that exist in rebellion against God. That's why God called his people to get out of Babylon. Zechariah 2:6, we looked at this the first day. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. That's talking about get out of Babylon. And then in Revelation 18:4, it says, and I heard the voice from the heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive her plagues. So this is how all this got started. The Jews had been in Babylon in exile for 70-something years, punishment for their sins of idolatry. And when Cyrus, when he freed, or was it Darius? Whoever it was, when he freed the Jews to leave Babylon, go back to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple, their city, all of that, you would have thought the Jews would have ran out of there in droves like their hair was on fire. But very few of them went. Only about 50,000 people went back to Jerusalem. And the reason is, many of the Jews, even though they were in exile, they had learned while they were there the art of doing business. And some of them were making a very comfortable living. And even to this day, you have this almost cliche or stereotype of the savvy Jewish businessman. And I'm here to tell you, I work with these people. I got some of them on speed dial in my phone. It is uncanny to me. They have a supernatural ability to make money and to negotiate. It just blows my mind. But what was happening was they traded in their idols of wood and stone that they worshipped, and they traded it for the love of money and commercialism. Does that make sense? And it was here in Babylon during the exile that they learned this art of doing business so well. When Judah was exiled into Babylon, they were an agricultural people. They were farmers. And after 70 years in Babylon, they became merchants. And interestingly enough, when Israel was rebirthed, when it became a nation again in 1948, you had hordes of young people that moved back to these community farms. And that's what they did. They started farming, agriculture, and it went crazy. And it blew the country up. Farming was and is the foundation of their society. And if you don't believe me, explain to me why a country about the size of New Jersey is, I think, the number three exporter of citrus fruit to the entire world. They're number one now? Number one. That doesn't make sense. You know how little New Jersey is? You can fit New Jersey inside of Middle Tennessee. I mean, and we've been there. It's crazy. I tell you what, we went to Jordan first and then across the Jordan over into Israel. I'm not one of those that tells you have to go to Israel. It'll change your life. It doesn't change your life. It's great if you get a chance to go, I highly encourage you to go. But I promise you, I've seen it with my own eyes. It's like God, and I guess he did, drew a line in the sand with his finger. On this side of the Jordan River, it's dirt, barren, desert. And you get on that side, it is lush, green. You know how you'll go to a country or a region of the world, and they're known for growing one thing. You know, maybe it's tobacco, or they grow corn over here. When you go to Israel, they grow everything, and it's all beautiful. I've never seen a country where they grew so. When we were over there, we saw corn, we saw fruit. I was just blown away by it. Did someone raise their hand over here? I guess not. Okay. Anyway, where was I going with all that? It was by divine providence, though. God, that's what God blessed them to be, farmers and merchants. or farmers, not merchants, is what I'm trying to say. And this sin of worshiping commercialism, consumerism, that we see right now in our world today is an obvious sign of the end times in my book. And the United States, we're the worst of them all, probably. I mean, the idol of consumerism is rampant in our society. We're into so much stuff. We got to have stuff. You know, every commercial on TV says you deserve this. You deserve that. You're not a real man if you don't drive this kind of car. You're not a real parent if you don't buy this kind of toy for your kids. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. Larry? Oh, I'm trying my best to call on somebody.
One of the commercials that I absolutely despise is it basically legalized gambling, and we are all Caesars. I have to put the champagne drive me insane.
Oh, I know which one you're talking about, the Caesar betting app, yeah.
I cannot stand those because that alone is idolatry.
It is.
And we're talking legalizing gambling and whatnot.
People. We have people all over this world that have more faith in the Tennessee lottery will save their lives than they do Jesus Christ. Yeah, they play faithfully. I mean, you got people that won't give a dime to the church, but they'll play the lottery every week. And I'm going to tell you something. I'm not telling you if you play the lottery, you're going to hell. I ain't saying that. But if you're giving money to the lottery and you're not giving anything to the church, God, the Lord is not your God. Money is. I don't need another way to say it, but anyway. Yeah. That always fascinates me too. It's like, oh, I don't play till it's $50 billion. You know, I'm like, oh, yeah, you don't want to win $3 million. That wouldn't do me no good, you know. But it's clear from the book of Revelation, God's going to destroy this spirit of commercialism. And all you got to do is read Revelation 17 and 18 to know that. Any other thoughts on that?
Billy, this, maybe you're going to touch on this, but this woman in Zechariah, are you equating her with the spiritual or physical Babylon? Or is this the apostate church?
Well, I think it can be both. I mean, I think it can be both. I think it's... I equate it more spiritual. I think it's a picture. Taking her out of the land back to Babylon is, to me, symbolic of God removing Israel's sin, and in doing so, setting up the final conflict between God, between Jesus, the returning Messiah, and the rest of the world, with Babylon leading the way. Does that answer what you...
Yeah.
Can I add to that? I'm sure most people here, I hope, have seen and studied this one. And when you read 17 and 18 in Revelation, but, you know, you have to me, I will say that you have to equate Babylon as the world system. And it's referred to so much as the woman riding the beast. And... You know, if you, even though the European Union doesn't, quote, have a headquarters, because each country is supposed to be, you know, represented, it's supposed to be just a one world system. But in Brussels, their quote, headquarters is in the design of the building, is in the same design as the Tower of Babel. And then
I didn't know that.
Statue, if you look at some statues that are out there, there's the woman riding on a beast. Now, that's not ironic. That is just right in your face of what we're talking about. And the world doesn't see it because the world's unspiritual. But we've been given the Word of God. Now, we can see all these things right before our eyes, that His Word is true, that He is going to come. He is going to rescue us before the destruction, before the seven-year tribulation. And we will be taken out. So that's the good woman. That's the bride of Christ. We're not the woman like she is. She's evil. The world system. But we see the truth
that's being declared. It's right before our eyes.
Yes.
It's going that way, and God is going to destroy this world system. That scroll that goes on it, over the that he saw flying is God's standard, and he is going to destroy sin.
Yes.
And like you, we were saying this morning, Pastor said, you know, we deserve to be destroyed and be cast into hell. But by his mercy and grace that he's given us the gift of faith to trust and believe in him, to receive that grace that he's thrown in mercy that we could not get ourselves. We
can't
do the law.
That's right.
It's wonderful, but you just look at everything around the world where it's leading, and their signs are right there in front of you. Built buildings, you know.
Yeah.
This is what their plan is.
Yeah, like I say, you might not think of it as a sign, but this rampant commercialism, gotta have stuffism, whatever name you want to give it, is a sign of the end times. That's exactly what it is. It's a prophetic sign. But you're exactly right. This is a picture of how God will remove all forms of sin and idolatry, and in doing it all, just sets up the final conflict between the returning Messiah and the nations of the earth, with Babylon right at the center of it. Whether we're talking about a physical city of Babylon or the spiritual Babylon, it's all the same. And we, like I said, it's clearly in Revelation 19 and 20. If you want to understand Revelation better, Zechariah will help you do that. You know, so step back. I like to do this every now and then. I get so caught up in the weeds. I like to step back and look at the forest and not the trees. So step back and remember, in the background of all of this, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, and God made that unbreakable promise to Abraham. You remember what he said? I'll read it to you. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed through you. I'll add that part. So God made this promise, spoke to Abraham. He made a promise. He built a nation, the nation of Israel, as his chosen people, for the sole purpose of providing a salvation solution to the rest of the world. He wanted to reach the world through the Jews. That was the plan. Salvation is of the Jews, John 4:22. And the Jews were supposed to be God's conduit to bring salvation to the world. But they failed. But don't beat them up too much for failing to do that, because we ain't doing such a hot job ourselves. And God chose here to help bring the world to God, but instead they thought God only wanted them. That was their mistake. But God is not done with Israel, not by a long shot. And these visions remind Israel and you and I today that God has not reneged on his promise. He has not forgotten his promise that he made to Abraham. Israel may have failed, but God hasn't. And so Zechariah's visions here were to remind them and to encourage them that he would fulfill his promise. Think about all the visions we've seen. They've all been encouraging up to this point. Vision number one was the rider on the red horse standing among the myrtle trees. I won't go back into all of it, but it's symbolic of God dwelling among his people again. And then vision number two were the four horns and the four craftsmen that destroyed the four horns. That was symbolic of God destroying all of Israel's enemies. And then vision number three was the angel measuring Jerusalem, getting it ready to become God's throne again, to be God's city again. And then in vision number four, we saw the high priest with the dirty clothes. You remember that? That's a picture of God removing their sins by his grace. And then we saw vision number five, which was the lampstand with the two trees. That was a picture of the Holy Spirit going to come to live in them all the time. And all of those visions, all five of those, were very encouraging and reminding Israel and you and I that they are still the apple of his eye. But then you get to these two visions here in chapter 5, and we see judgment. Did you notice? I mean, because you got the flying scroll, a curse, God's law, and then this woman, wickedness being removed. So if you look at all of them internal, God is saying, yes, Israel, they are my chosen people. Yes, I will reach the world through them. But no, I have not forgotten my promise. But God will judge them too. 1 Peter 4:17, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. This God is saying, before I can use them for my glory, I've got to remove their sin. This reminds me of exactly what Brother Cal was talking about, how the Lord showed him, before he can reach this city of Clarksville, he's got to get the leaders of the church. Before God can use the church, he's got to get the leaders of the church right. And I think that's what God is saying here. Before I can use my chosen people as my chosen people, I've got to get their sin right. I got to remove their sin.
I got something to add. Am I the only person that gets bothered when I see our government leaders and officials talk bad about Israel? Because I feel like, as a Christian, I feel like we should really be siding with them.
Yes.
If that's God's chosen nation or whatever, I feel like when the United States takes a stand against something, they won't just bother them.
You're not the only one that feels that way, thankfully. And you're exactly right for feeling that way. I mean, I have said, and most agree, the only reason, I still call the United States an experiment. If you look at how we formed and how we're held together, it just doesn't make sense. The only reason we've been allowed to exist, I think God planted us here to protect Israel. And as soon as we quit protecting Israel, I think he's done with us, So I think you're exactly right. For feeling
that way.
As soon, Billy, as the church is gone, I mean, think about that. When the church is raptured out of this world, I mean, immediately, what do you think is going to happen to America? We're going to be, and then this huge worldwide religious, one world religion, one world economy, and one world government will be right there and ready to step in place. And so God's just, we don't have to, but God's setting all this stuff up. I read the last page of the book, we win.
Amen.
We don't have to be afraid of all this stuff. And it's all talked about in Scripture. Billy's done an excellent job expositing some hard information here in the Scriptures. But it's all going to happen just like God's Word said it's going to happen. But you can say what you want to about Israel. We're about the only friend they've got. They're surrounded by 22 Muslim countries. And, once we're gone,
surrounded by people that hate the very air they breathe and they can't do a thing to get rid of them. I mean, if that doesn't make you believe in God, I don't know what it takes. I mean, it just defies all human logic. We had a guy in our class at First Baptist. He was friends with a guy that was a tank commander, I think, I don't remember if it was a 7-day war. Is that what they call it? Seven-day war? What? He talked about being in this tank and it got tangled up in some barbed wire and he couldn't turn his turret, couldn't do anything. He was just sitting duck waiting for the enemy, for the Egyptians to blow him. And he told Ron, he said, I saw with my own eyes, I don't care who believes me, I saw lightning come out of heaven and hit the enemy tanks. He said, I saw it. No explanation for it. Just lightning bolt, all of a sudden, boom, they were gone. So, I don't want to be fighting. I don't want to be not protecting somebody like that.
And Billy, they have those, doesn't Israel, or I've seen it several times, I'm not sure if I know about their parts, whatever. But anyway, they can, a missile, if a missile's coming, they have those missiles.
Oh, yeah, the air defense.
All of the nukes that are going to land
gifts turn out to be not going off, and Israel takes those bombs, or at least some people think that Israel will take those bombs and fuel their entire nation for 7 years during the tribulation.
Wow.
Ezekiel 38.
But they're in rebellion to God right now. Now, not all of them. There's a lot of messianic. They don't believe in Jesus. They might slap you if you mention him, you know. Some of them will. But yeah, whoever said that, they will. Amen, David. Yeah, they will. And we're going to see that in this book when we get to chapter 12. They're going to look upon the one whom who they pierced. They're going to go, oh my gosh, it was him all along. Anything else? Father, dismiss us now in your love and bring us back here next week if it's your will. Thank you for everybody that showed up today, Lord. It was a great class, a great day of worship. We give you the glory and the praise for it. In Christ's name, amen.